Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Chapter 7, Having Begun in the Spirit. The words from which I wish to address you, you will find in the Epistle to the Galatians, the third chapter, the third verse. Let us read the second verse also. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? And then comes my text. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? When we speak of the quickening or the deepening or the strengthening of the spiritual life, we are thinking of something that is feeble and wrong and sinful, and it is a great thing to take our place before God with a confession. O God, our spiritual life is not what it should be. May God work that in your heart, reader. As we look round about on the church, we see so many indications of feebleness and of failure, and of sin and of the shortcoming, that we are compelled to ask, why is it? Is there any necessity for the Church of Christ to be living in such a low state? Or is it actually possible that God's people should be living always in the joy and strength of their God? Every believing heart must answer, it is possible. Then comes the great question, why is it, how is it to be accounted for that God's church as a whole is so feeble and that the great majority of Christians are not living up to their privileges? This must be a reason that we must look into, for there must be a reason for it. Has God not given Christ his almighty Son to be the keeper of every believer, to make Christ an ever-present reality, and to impart and communicate to us all that we have in Christ? God has given his Son, and God has given his Spirit. How is it that believers do not live up to their privileges? We find in more than one of the epistles a very solemn answer to that question. There are epistles such as to the first, to the Thessalonians, that Paul writes to the Christians in effect, I want you to grow, to abound, to increase more and more. They were young, and there were things lacking in their faith, but their state was so far satisfactory and gave him great joy, and he writes from time to time, I pray God that you may abound more and more. I write to you to increase more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 and 10. But there are other epistles where he takes a very different tone, especially the epistles to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and he tells them in many different ways that the one reason was that they were not living as Christians ought to live. Many were under the power of the flesh. My text is one example. He reminds them that by the preaching of faith they had received the Holy Spirit. He had preached Christ to them. They had accepted that Christ and had received the Holy Spirit in power. But what happened? Having begun in the Spirit, they tried to perfect the work that the Spirit had begun in the flesh by their own effort. We find the same teaching in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, we have here a solemn discovery of what the great want is in the Church of Christ. God has called the Church of Christ to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Church is living, for the most part, in the power of the human flesh, and of will and energy, and effort apart from the Spirit of God. I doubt not that this is the case with many individual believers, and know if God will use me to give you a message from him, my one message will be this. If the church will return to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is her strength and her help, and if the church will return to give up everything and wait upon God to be filled with the Spirit, her days of beauty and gladness will return, and we shall see the glory of God revealed among us. This is my message to every individual believer. Nothing will help you unless you come to understand that you must live every day under the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants you to be a living vessel in whom the power of the Spirit is to be manifested every hour and every moment of your day, and God will enable you to do this. Now let us try to learn that this word to the Galatians and what it teaches us. Some very simple thoughts. It shows us, number one, the beginning of the Christian life is receiving the Holy Spirit. It shows us, number two, What great danger there is of forgetting that we are to live by the Spirit and not live after the flesh. It shows us, number three, receiving the Holy Spirit. First of all, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, remember the apostle not only preached justification by faith, but he preached something more. He preached this. The epistle is full of it, that justified men cannot live but by the Holy Spirit, and that therefore God gives to every justified man the Holy Spirit to seal him. The apostle says to them, in effect, more than once, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by the preaching of the law or by the preaching of faith? He could point back to that time when they had been a mighty revival under his teaching. The power of God had been manifested, and the Galatians were compelled to confess, yes, we have got the Holy Spirit. Accepting Christ by faith we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it is to be feared that there are many Christians who hardly know that when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. A great many Christians can say, I received pardon, and I received peace. But if you were to ask them, have you received the Holy Spirit, they would hesitate, and many, if they were to say yes, would say it with hesitation, and they would tell you that they hardly knew what it was since that time to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us try and take hold of this great truth. The beginning of the true Christian life is to receive the Holy Spirit. And the work of every Christian minister is that which was the work of Paul, to remind his people that they received the Holy Spirit and must live according to his guidance and in his power. If those Galatians who received the Holy Spirit and power were tempted to go astray by that terrible danger of perfecting in the flesh what had been begun in the Spirit, how much more danger do those Christians run who hardly ever know that they have received the Holy Spirit, or who, if they know it as a matter of belief, hardly ever think of it and hardly ever praise God for it. Neglecting the Holy Spirit. But now look, in the second place, at the great danger. You all know what shunting is on a railway. A locomotive with its train may be run in a certain direction, and the points at some place may not be properly opened or closed, and unobservedly it is shunted off to the right or to the left. And if that takes place, for instance, on a dark night, the train goes in the wrong direction, and the people might never know it until they have gone some distance. And just so, God gives Christians the Holy Spirit with this intention, that every day all their lives should be lived in the power of the Spirit. A man cannot live 1 hour a godly life unless by the power of the Holy Spirit. He may live a proper, consistent life, as people call it, an irreproachable life, a life of virtue and diligent service. But to live a life acceptable to God, in the enjoyment of God's salvation and God's love, to live and walk in the power of the new life, he cannot do it unless he is guided by the Holy Spirit every day and every hour. But now listen to the danger. The Galatians received the Holy Spirit, but what was begun by the Spirit they tried to perfect in the flesh. How? They fell back again under Judaizing teachers who told them they must be circumcised. They began to seek their religion in external observances. And so Paul uses that expression, that those teachers who had them circumcised, that they sought to glory in their flesh. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. You sometimes hear the expression used, religious flesh. What is meant by that? It is simple by expression made to give utterance to this thought. The human nature and my human will and my human effort can be very attractive in religion. And after being converted, and after receiving the Holy Spirit, I may begin in my own strength to try and serve God. I may be very diligent in doing a great deal, and yet all the time it is more the work of human flesh than of God's Spirit. What a solemn thought that man can, without noticing it, be shunted off the line of the Holy Spirit onto the line of the flesh, that he can be most diligent and make great sacrifices, and yet it is all in the power of the human will. The great question for us to ask of God in self-examination is that we may be shown whether our religious life is lived more in the power of the flesh than in the power of the Holy Spirit. A man may be a preacher. He may work most diligently in his ministry. A man may be a Christian worker, and others may tell of him that he makes great sacrifices, and yet you can feel that there is a want about it. You feel that he is not a spiritual man. There is no spirituality about his life. How many Christians there are about whom no one would ever think of saying what a spiritual man he is? Ah, there is the weakness of the Church of Christ. It is all in that one word, flesh. Now the flesh may manifest itself in many ways. It may be manifested in fleshly wisdom. My mind may be most active about religion. I may preach or write or think or meditate and delight in being occupied with things in God's book and in God's kingdom, and yet the power of the Holy Spirit may be markedly absent. I fear that if you take the preaching throughout the Church of Christ and ask why there is, alas, so little converting power in the preaching of the Word, why there is so much work and often so little result for eternity, why the Word has so little power to build up believers in holiness and in consecration, the answer will come. It is the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And why is this? There can be no other reason but that the flesh and human energy have taken the place that the Holy Spirit ought to have. That was true of the Galatians. It was true of the Corinthians. You know, Paul said to them, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men. You ought to be spiritual men, but you are carnal. And you know how often in the course of his epistles he had to reprove and condemn them for strife and for divisions. Lacking the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A third thought, what are the proofs or indications that a church like the Galatians or a Christian in serving God in the power of the flesh is perfecting in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit? The answer is very easy. Religious self-effort always ends in sinful flesh. What was the state of those Galatians? Striving to be justified by the works of the law. And yet they were quarreling and in danger of devouring one another. Count up the expressions that the apostle uses to indicate their want of love, and you will find more than 12. Envy, jealousy, bitterness, strife, and all sorts of expressions. Read in the 4th and 5th chapters what he says about them. You see how they tried to serve God in their own strength, and they failed utterly. All their religious effort resulted in failure. The power of sin and the sinful flesh got the better of them, and their whole condition was one of the saddest that could be thought of. This comes to us with unspeakable solemnity. There is a complaint everywhere in the Christian church of the want of a high standard of integrity and godliness, even among the professing members of Christian churches. I remember a sermon which I heard preached on a commercial morality. And oh, if we speak not only of the commercial morality or immorality, but if we go into the homes of Christians and if we think of the life to which God has called his children, in which he enables them to live by the Holy Spirit, and if we think of how much, nevertheless, there is of unlovingness and temper and sharpness and bitterness, and if we think how much there is very often of strife among the members of the churches, and how much there is of envy and jealousy and sensitiveness and pride, then we are compelled to say, where are the marks of the presence of the Spirit of the Lamb of God? Wanting, sadly wanting. Many people speak of these things as though they were the natural result of our feebleness and cannot well be helped. Many people speak of these things as sins, yet have given up the hope of conquering them. Many people speak of these things in the church around them and do not see the least prospect of ever having the things changed. There is no prospect until there comes a radical change. Until the Church of God begins to see that every sin in the believer comes from the flesh, from a fleshly life amidst our religious activities, from a striving and self-effort to serve God, until we learn to make confession, and until we begin to see, will not only be studied, but sought after with a whole heart, and not only because that truth will be sought after, but because ministers and congregations will be found bowing before God in deep abasement with one cry. We have grieved God's Spirit. We have tried to be Christian churches with as little as possible of God's Spirit. We have not sought to be churches filled with the Holy Spirit. All the feebleness in the church is owing to the refusal of the church to obey its God. And why is that so? I know your answer. You say, we are too feeble and too helpless, and we try to obey, and we vow to obey, but somehow we fail. Ah, yes, you fail because you do not accept the strength of God. God alone can work out His will in you. You cannot work out God's will, but His Holy Spirit can. And until the church, until believers grasp this and cease trying by human effort to do God's will and wait upon the Holy Spirit to come with His omnipotent and enabling power, the church will never be what God wants her to be and what God is willing to make of her. Yielding to the Holy Spirit, I come now to my last thought, the question, what is the way to restoration? Beloved friend, the answer is simple and easy. If that train has been shunted off, there is nothing for it but to come back to the point at which it was led away. The Galatians had no other way in returning but to come back to where they had gone wrong, to come back with all religious effort in their own strength, and from seeking anything by their own work, and to yield themselves humbly to the Holy Spirit. There is no other way for us as individuals. Is there any brother or sister whose heart is conscientious? Alas, my life knows but little of the power of the Holy Spirit. I come to you with God's message that you can have no conception of what your life would be in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is too high and too blessed and too wonderful. But I bring you the message that just as truly as the everlasting Son of God came to this world and wrought His wonderful works, that just as truly as on Calvary He died and wrought out our redemption by His precious blood, so just as truly can the Holy Spirit come into your heart that with His divine power He may sanctify you and enable you to do God's blessed will and fill your heart with joy and with strength. But alas, we have forgotten, we have grieved, we have dishonored the Holy Spirit, and He is not able to do His work. But I bring you the message. The Father in heaven loves to fill His children with His Holy Spirit. God longs to give each one individually, separately, the power of the Holy Spirit for daily life. The command comes to us individually, unitedly. God wants us, as His children, to arise and place sins before Him and to call upon Him for mercy. Oh, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye perfecting in the flesh that which was begun in the Spirit? Let us bow in shame and confess before God how our fleshly religion, our self-effort and self-confidence have been the cause of every failure. I have often been asked by young Christians, why is it that I fail so? I did so solemnly vow with my whole heart and did desire to serve God. Why have I failed? To such I always give the one answer, my dear friend, you are trying to do in your own strength what Christ alone can do in you. And when they tell me, I am sure I knew Christ alone could do it, I was not trusting in myself. My answer always is, you were trusting in yourself or you could not have failed. If you have trusted in Christ, He could not fail. Oh, this perfecting in the flesh, what was begun in the Spirit, runs far deeper through us than we know. Let us ask God to reveal to us that it is only when we are brought to utter shame and emptiness that we shall be prepared to receive the blessing that comes from on high. And so I come with these two questions. Are you living, beloved brother minister? I ask it of every minister of the gospel. Are you living under the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you living as an anointed, Spirit-filled man in your ministry and your life before God? Oh, brethren, our place is an awful one. We have to show people what God will do for us, not in our words and teaching, but in our life. God, help us to do it. I ask it of every member of Christ Church and of every believer. Are you living a life under the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, or are you attempting to live without them? Remember, you cannot. Are you consecrated, giving up to the Spirit to work in you and to live in you? Oh, come and confess every failure of temper, every failure of tongue, however small, every failure owing to the absence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the power of self. Are you consecrated? Are you given up to the Holy Spirit? If your answer is no, then I come with a second question. Are you willing to be consecrated? Are you willing to give up yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit? You well know that the human side of the consecration will not help you. I may consecrate myself 100 times and with all the intensity of my being, and that will not help me. What will help me is this, that God from heaven accepts and seals the consecration. And now, are you willing to give yourselves up to the Holy Spirit? You can do it now. A great deal may still be dark and dim and beyond what we understand, and you may feel nothing. But come, God alone can effect the change. God alone, who gave the Holy Spirit, can restore the Holy Spirit and power into our life. God alone can strengthen us with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And to every waiting heart that will make the sacrifice and give up everything and give time to cry and pray to God, the answer will come. The blessing is not far off. Our God delights to help us. He will enable us to perfect, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, what was begun in the Spirit. End of chapter 7 of Absolute Surrender, read by Peter John Precis. Or other, get God's Spirit. In power back to His church, we must fail. What are the fruits and proofs of our seeking perfection in the flesh? And then it suggests to us the very deliverance from this state. Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Chapter 8. Kept by the power of God. The words from which I speak you will find in 1 Peter 1:5. The 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses are, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The words of my text are, kept by the power of God through faith. There we have two wonderful, blessed truths about the keeping by which a believer is kept unto salvation. One truth is, kept by the power of God, and the other truth is, kept through faith. We should look at the two sides, at God's side and His almighty power, offered to us to be our keeper every moment of the day, and at the human side, we have nothing to do but in faith to let God do His keeping work. We are begotten again to an inheritance kept in heaven for us, and we are kept here on earth by the power of God. We see there is a double keeping, the inheritance kept for me in heaven, and I on earth kept for the inheritance there. Now, as to the first part of this keeping, there is no doubt and no question. God keeps the inheritance in heaven very wonderfully and perfectly, and is waiting there safely. And the same God keeps me for the inheritance. That is what I want to understand. You know, it is very foolish of a father to take great trouble to have an inheritance for his children and to keep it for them, if he does not keep them for it. What would you think of a man spending his whole time in making every sacrifice to amass money, and as he gets his tens of thousands, you ask him why it is that he sacrifices himself so, and his answer is, I want to leave my children a large inheritance, and I am keeping it for them. If you were then to hear that man takes no trouble to educate his children, that he allows them to run upon the street wild, and go on in paths of sin and ignorance and folly, what would you think of him? Would not you say, poor man, he is keeping an inheritance for his children, but he is not keeping or preparing his children for the inheritance. And there are so many Christians who think, my God is keeping the inheritance for me, but they cannot believe my God is keeping me for that inheritance. the same power, the same love, the same God doing the double work. Now I want to speak about a work God does upon us, keeping us for the inheritance. I have already said that we have two very simple truths. The one, the divine side. We are kept by the power of God. The other, the human side. We are kept through faith. Kept by the power of God. Look at the divine side. Christians are kept by the power of God. Keeping includes all. Think, first of all, that this keeping is all-inclusive. What is kept? You are kept. How much of you? The whole being. Does God keep one part of you and not another? No. Some people have an idea that this is a sort of vague, general keeping, and that God will keep them in such a way that when they die, they will go to heaven. But they do not apply that word kept to everything in their being and nature, and yet that is what God wants. Here I have a watch. Suppose that this watch had been borrowed from a friend, and he said to me, "When you go to Europe, I will let you take it with you, but mind you keep it safely and bring it back." And suppose I damage the watch and the hands broken and the face defaced and some of the wheels and springs spoiled and took it back in that condition and handed it to my friend. Would you say, "Ah, but I gave you that watch on condition that you would keep it"? Have I not kept it? There is the watch. But I did not want you to keep it in that general way so that you should bring it back only the shell of the watch or the remains. I expected you to keep every part of it. And so God does not want to keep us in this general way, so that at the last, somehow or other, we shall be saved as by fire, and not just get into heaven. But the keeping power and love of God applies to every particular of our being. There are some people who think God will keep them in spiritual things, but not in temporal things. This latter, they say, lies outside of his line. Now God sends you to work in the world, but he did not say, "I must now leave you to go and earn your own money and get your livelihood for yourself." He knows you are not able to keep yourself, but God says, "My child, there is no work you are to do, and no business in which you are engaged, and not a cent which you are to spend, that I, your father, will take that up into my keeping." God not only cares for spiritual, but for the temporal also. The greater part of the life of many people must be spent, sometimes 8 or 9 or 10 hours a day, amongst the temptations and distractions of business. But God will care for you there. The keeping of God includes all. There are other people who think, "Ah, in time of trial, God keeps me. But in times of prosperity, I do not need his keeping. Then I forget him and let him go." Others, again, think the very opposite. They think, "In times of prosperity, when things are smooth and quiet, I am able to cling to God. But when heavy trials come, somehow or other my will rebels, and God does not keep me then." Now, I bring you the message that in prosperity, as in an adversary, in the sunshine, as in the dark, your God is ready to keep you all the time. Then again, there are others who think of this keeping thus: God will keep me from doing very great wickedness, but there are small sins I cannot expect God to keep me from. There is the sin of temper. I cannot expect God to conquer that. When you hear of some man who has been tempted and gone astray or fallen to drunkenness or murder, you thank God for his keeping power. "I might have done the same as that man," you say, "if God had not kept me." And you believe he kept you from drunkenness and murder. And why do you not need believe that God can keep you from outbreaks of temper? You thought that this was of less importance. You did not remember that the great commandment of the New Testament is, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 13:34. And when your temper and hasty judgment and sharp words came out, you sinned against the highest law, the law of God's love. And yet you say, "God will not, God cannot." No, you will not say, "God cannot," but you say, "God does not keep me from that." You perhaps say, "He can," but there is something in me that cannot attain to it, and which God does not take away. I want to ask you, can believers live a holier life than is generally lived? Can believers experience the keeping power of God all the day to keep them from sin? Can believers be kept in fellowship with God? And I bring you a message from the Word of God. In these words, "kept by the power of God," there is no qualifying clause to them. The meaning is that if you will entrust yourself entirely and absolutely to the omnipotency of God, He will delight to keep you. Some people think they never can get so far as that every word of their mouth should be to the glory of God. But it is what God wants of them. It is what God expects of them. God is willing to set a watch at the door of their mouth. And if God will do that, can not He keep their tongue and their lips? He can, and that is what God is going to do for them that trust Him. God's keeping is all-inclusive, and let everyone who longs to live a holy life thank God all their needs and all their weaknesses and all their shortcomings and all their sins and say deliberately, is there any sin that my God cannot keep me from? And the heart will have to answer, no, God can keep me from every sin. Keeping requires power. Second, if you want to understand this keeping, remember that it is not only all-inclusive keeping, but it is an almighty keeping. I want to get that truth burned into my soul. I want to worship God until my whole heart is filled with the thought of His omnipotency. God is almighty, and the almighty God offers Himself to work in my heart to do the work of keeping me, and I want to get linked with omnipotency, or rather, linked to the omnipotent one, to the living God, and to have my place in the hollow of His hand. You read the Psalms, and you think of the wonderful thoughts in many of the expressions that David uses, as, for instance, when he speaks about God being our God, our fortress, our refuge, our strong tower, our strength, and our salvation. David had very wonderful views of how the everlasting God is Himself, the hiding place of the believing soul, and of how He takes the believer and keeps him in the very hollow of His hand, in the secret of His pavilion, under the shadow of His wings, under His very feathers. And there David lived. And oh, we who are the children of Pentecost, we who have known Christ in His blood and the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, why is it we know so little of what it is to walk tremblingly, step by step, with the Almighty God as our keeper? Have you ever thought that in every action of grace in your heart, you have the whole omnipotency of God engaged to bless you? When I come to a man and he bestows upon me a gift of money, I get it and go away with it. He has given me something of his. The rest he keeps for himself. But that is not the way with the power of God. God can part with nothing of His own power, and therefore I can experience the power and goodness of God only so far as I am in contact and fellowship with Himself. And when I come into contact and fellowship with Himself, I come into contact and fellowship with the whole omnipotency of God and have the omnipotency of God to help me every day. A son has, perhaps, a very rich father, and as the former is about to commence business, the father says, you can have as much money as you want for your undertaking. All the father has is at the disposal of the son. And that is the way with God, your almighty God. He can hardly take it in. You feel yourself such a little worm. His omnipotency needed to keep a little worm. Yes, His omnipotency is needed to keep every little worm that lives in the dust, and also to keep the universe, and therefore His omnipotency is much more needed in keeping your soul and mind from the power of sin. Oh, if you want to grow in grace, do learn to begin here. In all your judgings and meditations and thoughts and deeds and questions and studies and prayers, learn to be kept by your Almighty God. What is Almighty God not going to do for the child that trusts Him? The Bible says, above all that we can ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. It is omnipotency you must learn to know and trust, and then you will live as a Christian ought to live. How little we have learned to study God and to understand that a godly life is a life full of God, a life that loves God and waits on Him and trusts Him and allows Him to bless it. We cannot do the will of God except by the power of God. God gives us the first experience of His power to prepare us to long for more and to come and claim all that He can do. God, help us to trust Him every day. Keeping is continuous. Another thought, this keeping is not only all-inclusive and omnipotent, but also continuous and unbroken. People sometimes say, for a week or a month, God has kept me very wonderfully. I have lived in the light of His countenance, and I cannot say what joy I have not had in fellowship with Him. He has blessed me in my work for others. He has given me souls, and at times I felt as if I were carried heavenward on eagle wings. But it did not continue. It was too good, and it could not last. And some say, it was necessary that I should fall to keep me humble. And others say, I knew it was my own fault, but somehow you cannot always live up to in the heights. Oh, beloved, why is it? Can there be any reason why the keeping of God should not be continuous and unbroken? Just think, all life is an unbroken continuity. If my life were stopped for half an hour, I would be dead, and my life is gone. Life is a continuous thing, and the life of God is the life of His church, and the life of God is His almighty power working in us. And God comes to us as the Almighty One, and without any condition He offers to be my keeper. And His keeping means that day by day, moment by moment, God is going to keep us. If I were to ask you the question, do you think God is able to keep you one day from actual transgression? You would answer, I not only know He is able to do it, but I think He has done it. There have been days in which He has kept my heart in His holy presence, when, though I have always had a sinful nature within me, He has kept me from conscious actual transgressions. Now, if He can do that for an hour or a day, why not for 2 days? Oh, let us make God's omnipotence see as revealed in His word the measure of our expectations. Has God not said in His word, I, the Lord, do keep it, and will water it every moment? Isaiah 27, verse 3. What can that mean? Does every moment mean every moment? Did God promise of that vineyard or red wine that every moment He would water it so that the heat of the sun and the scorching wind might never dry it up? Yes. In South Africa, they sometimes make a graft, and above it they tie a bottle of water, so that now and then there just shall be a drop to saturate what they have put about it, and so the moisture is kept there unceasingly, until the graft has had time to stroke and resist the heat of the sun. Will your God, in His tender-hearted love towards us, not keep us every moment when He has promised to do so? Oh, if we once got hold of that thought, our whole spiritual life is to be God's doing. It is God that worketh in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. When once we get faith to expect that from God, God will do all for us. The keeping is to be continuous. Every morning, God will meet you as you wake. It is not a question. If I forget to wake in the morning with the thought of Him, what will come of it? If you trust your waking to God, God will meet you in the morning as you wake with His divine sunshine and love, and He will give you the consciousness that through the day you have got God to take charge of you continuously with His almighty power. And God will meet you the next day and every day. And never mind if the practice of fellowship there comes failure sometimes. If you maintain your position and say, Lord, I'm going to expect Thee to do Thy utmost, and I'm going to trust Thee day by day to keep me absolutely, your faith will grow stronger and stronger, and you will know the keeping power of God in unbrokenness. Kept through faith. Now the other side, believing, kept by the power of God through faith. How must we look at this faith? Faith implies helplessness. Let me say, first of all, that this faith means utter impotency and helplessness before God. At the bottom of all faith, there is a feeling of helplessness. If I have a bit of business to transact, perhaps to buy a house, the lawyer must do the work of getting the transfer of the property in my name and making all the arrangements. I cannot do that work, and in trusting that agent, I confess I cannot do it. And so faith always means helplessness. In many cases, it means I can do it with a great deal of trouble, but another can do it better. But in most cases, it is utter helplessness. Another must do it for me, and that is the secret of the spiritual life. A man must learn to say, I give up everything. I have tried and longed and thought and prayed, but failure has come. God has blessed me and helped me, but still, in the long run, there has been so much of sin and sadness. What a change comes when a man is thus broken down into utter helplessness and self-despair and says, I can do nothing. Remember Paul? He was living a blessed life, and he had been taken up into the third heaven. And then the thorn in the flesh came, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And what happened? Paul could not understand it, and he prayed the Lord 3 times to take it away. And the Lord said, in effect, no, it is possible that you might exalt yourself, and therefore I have sent you this trial to keep you weak and humble. And Paul then learned a lesson that he never forgot, and that was to rejoice in his infirmities. He said that the weaker he was, the better it was for him. For when he was weak, he was strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to enter what people call the higher life? Then go a step lower down. I remember Dr. Boardman telling how that once he was invited by a gentleman to go to see a factory where they made fine shot, and I believe the workmen did so by pouring down molten lead from a great height. This gentleman wanted to take Dr. Boardman up to the top of the tower to see how the work was done. The doctor came to the tower. He entered by the door and began going upstairs. But when he got a few steps, the gentleman called out, "That is the wrong way. You must come down this way. The stairs is locked up." The gentleman took him downstairs a good many steps, and there was an elevator, was ready to take him to the top, and he said, "I have learned a lesson that going down is often the best way to get up. Ah, yes, God will have to bring us very low down. There will have to come upon us a sense of emptiness and despair and nothingness. It is when we sink down to an utter helplessness that the everlasting God will reveal himself and his power, and that our hearts will learn to trust God alone. What is it that keeps us from trusting him perfectly? Many one says, 'I believe what you say,' but there is one difficulty. If my trust were perfect and always abiding, all would come right, for I know God will honor trust. But how am I to get that trust? My answer is, by the death of self. The great hindrance to trust is self-effort. As long as you have got your own wisdom and thoughts and strength, you cannot fully trust God. But when God breaks you down, when everything begins to grow dim before your eyes, and you see that you understand nothing, then God is coming near. And if you will bow down in nothingness and wait upon God, he will become all. As long as we are something, God cannot be all, and his omnipotency cannot do its full work. That is the beginning of faith, utter despair of self, a ceasing from man and everything on earth, and finding our hope in God alone. Faith is rest. And then, next, we must understand that faith is rest. In the beginning of the faith life, faith is struggling. But as long as faith is struggling, faith has not obtained its strength. But when faith, in its struggling, gets to the end of itself and just throws itself upon God and rests on him, then comes joy and victory. Perhaps I can make it plainer if I tell the story of how the Keswick Convention began. Canon Battersby was an evangelical clergyman of the Church of England for more than 20 years, a man of deep and tender godliness. But he had not the consciousness of rest and victory over sin, and often was deeply sad at the thought of stumbling and failure in sin. When he heard about the possibility of victory, he felt it was desirable, that it was as if he could not obtain it. On one occasion, he heard an address on rest and faith from the story of the nobleman who came from Capernaum to Cana to ask Christ to heal his child. In the address, it was shown that the nobleman believed that Christ could help him in a general way. But he came to Jesus a good deal by way of an experiment. He hoped Christ would help him, but he had not any assurance of that help. But what happened? When Christ said to him, "Go thy way, for thy child liveth," that man believed the word that Jesus spoke. He rested in that word. He had no proof that his child was well again, and he had to walk back 7 hours' journey to Capernaum. He walked back and on the way met his servant and got the first news that the child was well, that at 1 o'clock in the afternoon of the previous day, at the very time that Jesus spoke to him, the fever left the child. That father rested upon the word of Jesus and his work, and he went down to Capernaum and found his child well, and he praised God, and became with his whole house a believer and disciple of Jesus. Oh, friends, what is faith? When God comes to me with the promise of his keeping, and I have nothing on earth to trust in, I say to God, "Thy word is enough, kept by the power of God." That is faith. That is rest. When Canon Battersby heard that address, he went home that night and in the darkness of the night found rest. He rested on the word of Jesus. And the next morning in the streets of Oxford, he said to a friend, "I have found it." Then he went and told others and asked that the Keswick Convention might be begun and those at the convention with himself should testify simply what God had done. It is a great thing when a man comes to rest on God's almighty power for every moment of his life, in prospect of temptations to temper and haste and anger and unlovingness and pride and sin. It is a great thing in prospect of peace to enter into a covenant with the omnipotent Jehovah, not on account of anything that any man says or of anything that my heart feels, but on the strength of the word of God, kept by the power of God through faith. Oh, let us say to God that we are going to test him to the very utmost. Let us say, we ask thee for nothing more than thou can give us, that we want nothing less. Let us say, my God, let my life be a proof of what the omnipotent God can do. Let these be the two dispositions of our souls every day, deep helplessness and simple childlike rest. Faith needs fellowship. That brings me to just one more thought in regard to faith. Faith implies fellowship with God. Many people want to take the word and believe that, and they find that they cannot believe it. Ah, no, you cannot separate God from his word. No goodness or power can be received separate from God. And if you want to get into this life of godliness, you must take time for fellowship with God. People sometimes tell me, my life is one of such scurry and bustle that I have no time for fellowship with God. A dear missionary said to me, people do not know how we missionaries are tempted. I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and there are natives waiting for their orders for work. Then I have to go to school and spend hours there. And then there is another work and 16 hours rush along and I hardly get time to be alone with God. Ah, there is the lack. I pray you remember two things. I have not told you to trust the omnipotency of God as a thing. And I have not told you to trust the Word of God as a written book. But I have told you to go to the God of omnipotency and the God of the Word. Deal with God as the nobleman dealt with the living Christ. Why was he able to believe the word that Christ spoke to him? Because in the very eyes and tones and voice of Jesus, the Son of God, he saw and heard something which made him feel that he could trust him. And that is what Christ can do for you and me. Do not try to stir and arouse faith from within. How often I have tried to do that and made a fool of myself. You cannot stir up faith from the depths of your heart. Leave your heart and look into the face of Christ and listen to what he tells you about how he will keep you. Look up into the face of your loving Father and take time every day with him and begin a new life with the deep emptiness and poverty of a man who has got nothing and who wants to get everything from him, with the deep restfulness of a man who rests on the living God, the omnipotent Jehovah, and try God and prove him if he will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room to receive it. I close by asking if you are willing to experience to the very full the heavenly keeping for the heavenly inheritance. Robert Murray Machini says somewhere, O God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. And if that prayer is in your heart, come now and let us enter into a covenant where the everlasting and omnipotent Jehovah afresh, and in great helplessness, but in great restfulness, place ourselves in his hands. And then as we enter into our covenant, let us have the one prayer that we may believe fully that the everlasting God is going to be our companion, holding our hand every day and every moment of that day, our keeper watching over us without a moment's interval, our Father delighting to reveal himself in our souls always. He has the power to let the sunshine of his love be with us all the day. Do not be afraid because you have got your business that you cannot have God with you always. Learn the lesson that the natural sun shines upon you all the day and enjoy its light. And wherever you are, you have got the sun. God takes care that it shines upon you. And God will take care that his own divine light shines upon you and that you shall abide in that light if you will only trust him for it. Let us trust God to do that with a great and entire trust. Here is the omnipotency of God, and here is faith reaching out to the measure of that omnipotency. Shall we not say, all that omnipotency can do, I am going to trust my God for? Are not the two sides of this heavenly life wonderful? God's omnipotency covers me, and my will, in its littleness, rests in the omnipotency and rejoices in it. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I have life from above. Looking to Jesus, the glory doth shine. Moment by moment, my Lord, I am thine. End of chapter 8, having been read by Peter John Parisius. Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Chapter 9, the last chapter. Ye are the branches, an address to Christian workers. Everything depends on our being right ourselves in Christ. If I want good apples, I must have a good apple tree, and if I care for the health of the apple tree will give me good apples. And it is just so with our Christian life and work. If our life with Christ be right, all will come right. There may be the need of instruction and suggestion and help and training in the different departments of the work, all that has value. But in the long run, the greatest essential is to have the full life in Christ. In other words, to have Christ in us, working through us. I know how much there often is to disturb us or to cause anxious questionings, but the Master has such a blessing for every one of us, and such perfect peace and rest, and such joy and strength, if we can only come into and be kept in the right attitude towards Him. I will take my text from the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Especially these words, ye are the branches. What a simple thing it is to be a branch, the branch of a tree, or the branch of a vine. The branch grows out of the vine, or out of the tree, and there it lives and grows, and in due time bears fruit. It has no responsibility except just to receive from the root and stem sap and nourishment. And if we, only by the Holy Spirit, knew our relationship in Jesus Christ, our work would be changed into the brightest and most heavenly thing upon earth. Instead of there ever being soul weariness or exhaustion, our work would be like a new experience. Linking us to Jesus as nothing else can. For alas, it is not often true that our work comes between us and Jesus. What folly! The very work that He has to do in me, and I for Him, I take up in such a way that it separates me from Christ. Many a laborer in the vineyard has complained that he has too much work and not time for close communion with Jesus, and that his usual work weakens his inclination for prayer, and that his too much intercourse with men darkens his spiritual life. Sad thought that the bearing of fruit should separate the branch from the vine. That must be because we have looked upon our work as something other than the branch bearing fruit. May God deliver us from every false thought about the Christian life. Now, just a few thoughts about this blessed branch life. Absolute dependency. In the first place, it is a life of absolute dependency. The branch has nothing. It just depends upon the vine for everything. Absolute dependency is one of the most solemn and precious of thoughts. A great German theologian wrote 2 large volumes some years ago to show that the whole of Calvin's theology is summed up in that one principle of absolute dependency upon God, and he was right. Another great writer has said that absolute, unutterable dependency upon God alone is the essence of the religion of angels and should be that of men alone. God is everything to the angels, and He is willing to be everything to the Christians. If I can learn every moment of the day to depend upon God, everything will come right. You will get the higher life if you depend absolutely upon God. Now, here we find it with the vine and the branches. Every vine you ever see, or every bunch of grapes that comes upon your table, let it remind you that the branch is absolutely dependent on the vine. The vine has to do the work, and the branch enjoys the fruit of it. What has the vine to do? It has to do a great work. It has to send its roots out into the soil and hunt under the ground. The roots hurt certain elements of manure in certain directions, and the vine sends its roots there. And then, in its roots or stems, it turns the moisture and manure into that special sap which is to make the fruit that is born. The vine does the work, and the branch has just to receive from the vine the sap, which it changes into grapes. I have been told that at Hampton Court, London, there is a vine that sometimes bore a couple of thousand bunches of grapes, and people were astonished at its large growth and rich fruitage. Afterwards, it was discovered that what was the cause of it. Not so very far away runs the river Thyme, and the vine had stretched its roots away hundreds of yards into the ground till it had come to the riverside, and there in all the rich slime of the riverbed it had found rich nourishment and obtained moisture, and the roots had drawn the sap all that distance up and up into the vine. And as a result, there is an abundant rich harvest. The vine had the work to do, and the branches had just to depend upon the vine and receive what it gave. Is that literally true of the Lord Jesus? Must I understand that when I have to work, when I have to preach a sermon or address a Bible class, or to go out and visit the poor, neglected ones, that all the responsibility of the work is on Christ? That is exactly what Christ wants you to understand. Christ wants that in all your work, the very foundation should be the simple, blessed consciousness. Christ must care for all. And how does he fulfill the trust of that dependency? He does it by sending down the Holy Spirit, not now and then only for a special gift. For remember, the relationship between the vine and the branches is such that hourly, daily, unceasingly, there is the living connection maintained. The sap does not flow for a time and then stop and then flow again, but from moment to moment the sap flows from the vine to the branches. And just so, my Lord Jesus wants me to take that blessed position as a worker, and morning by morning, and day by day, and hour by hour, and step by step, and every work I have to go out to just to abide before him in the simple, utter helplessness of one who knows nothing and is nothing and can do nothing. Oh, beloved workers, study that word nothing. You sometimes sing, oh, to be nothing, nothing. But have you really studied that word and prayed every day and worshiped God in the light of it? Do you know the blessedness of that word, nothing? If I am something, then God is not everything. But when I became nothing, God can become all, and the everlasting God in Christ can reveal himself fully. That is the higher life. We need to become nothing. Someone has well said that the seraphim and cherubims are flames of fire because they know they are nothing and they allow God to put his fullness and his glory and brightness into them. Oh, become nothing in deep reality, and as a worker study only one thing, to become poor and lower and more helpless, that Christ may work all in you. Workers, here is your first lesson. Learn to be nothing. Learn to be helpless. The man who has got something is not absolutely dependent, but the man who has got nothing is absolutely dependent. Absolute dependency upon God is the secret of all power in work. The branch has nothing but what it gets from the vine, and you and I can have nothing but what we get from Jesus. Deep restfulness. But second, the life of the branch is not only a life of entire dependency, but of deep restfulness. That little branch, if it could think, and if it could feel, and if it could speak, that branch away in Hampton Court Vine, or on some of the million vines that we have in South Africa, in our sunny land, if we could have a little branch here today to talk to us, and if we could say, come branch of the vine, I want to learn from you how I can be a true branch of the living vine, what would it answer? The little branch would whisper, man, I hear that you are wise, and I know that you can do a great many wonderful things. I know you have much strength and wisdom given to you, but I have one lesson for you. With all your hurry and effort in Christ's work, you never prosper. The first thing you need is to come and rest in your Lord Jesus. That is what I do. Since I grew out of that vine, I have spent years and years, and all I have done is just to rest in the vine. When the time of spring came, I had no anxious thought or care. The vine began to pour its sap into me and to give the bud and leaf. And when the time of summer came, I had no care. And in the great heat, I trusted the vine to bring moisture to keep me fresh. And in the time of harvest, when the owner came to pluck the grapes, I had no care. If there was anything in the grapes not good, the owner never blamed the branch. The blame was always on the vine. And if you would be a true branch of Christ, the living vine, just rest on him. Let Christ bear the responsibility. You say, won't that make me slothful? I tell you, it will not. No one who learns to rest upon the living Christ can become slothful. For the closer your contact with Christ, the more of the spirit of his zeal and love will be born in upon you. But it will begin to work in the midst of your entire dependency by adding to that deep restfulness. A man sometimes tries and tries to be dependent upon Christ, but he worries himself about this absolute dependency. He tries and he cannot get it. But let him sink down into entire restfulness every day. In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Worker, take your place every day at the feet of Christ. in the blessed peace and rest that come from the knowledge. I have no care. My cares are His. I have no fear. He cares for all my fears. Come, children of God, and understand that it is the Lord Jesus who wants to work through you. You complain of the lack of fervent love. It will come from Jesus. He will give the divine love in your heart with which you can love people. That is the meaning of the assurance. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And of that other word, the love of Christ constraineth us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ can give you a fountain of love, so that you cannot help loving the most wretched and most ungrateful, or those who have wearied you hitherto. Rest in Christ, you can give wisdom and strength, and you do not know how that restfulness will often prove to be the very best part of your message. You plead with people and you argue and they get the idea. There is a man arguing and striving with me. They only feel. Here are two men dealing with each other. But if you will let the deep rest of God come over you, the rest in Christ Jesus, the peace, the rest, and holiness of heaven, that restfulness will bring a blessing to the heart even more than the words you speak. Much fruitfulness. But third, the branch teaches a lesson of much fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ repeated that word fruit often in that parable. He spoke first of fruit, and then of more fruit, and then of much fruit. Yes, you are ordained not only to bear fruit, but to bear much fruit. Herein is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. John chapter 15, verse 8. In the first place, Christ said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the husbandman who has charge of me and you. He who will watch over the connection between Christ and the branches is God, and it is in the power of God through Christ we are to bear fruit. O Christians, you know this world is perishing for want of workers, and it lacks not only more workers. The workers are saying, some more earnestly than others, we need not only more workers, but we need our workers to have a new power, a different life. Then we workers should be able to bring more blessing. Children of God, I appeal to you. You know what trouble you take, say, in a case of sickness. You have a beloved friend apparently in danger of death, and nothing can refresh that friend so much as a few grapes, and they are out of season. But what trouble you will take to get the grapes that are to be nourishment of this dying friend. And oh, there are around you people who never go to church, but do not know Christ. And yet, the heavenly grapes, the grapes of the heavenly vine, are not to be had at any price, except as the child of God bears them out of his inner life in fellowship with Christ. Except the children of God are filled with the sap of the heavenly vine, except they are filled with the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus, they cannot bear much of the real heavenly grape. We all confess there is a great deal of work, a great deal of preaching and teaching and visiting, a great deal of machinery, a great deal of earnest effort of every kind, but there is not much manifestation of the power of God in it. What is lacking? There is lacking the close connection between the worker and the heavenly vine. Christ, the heavenly vine, has blessings that he could pour on tens of thousands who are perishing. Christ, the heavenly vine, has power to provide the heavenly grapes. But ye are the branches, and you cannot bear heavenly fruit unless you are in close connection with Jesus Christ. Do not confound work and fruit. There may be a good deal of work for Christ that is not the fruit of the heavenly vine. Do not seek for work only. Oh, study this question of fruit bearing. It means the very life and the very power and the very spirit and the very love within the heart of the Son of God. It means the heavenly vine himself coming into your heart and mine. You know there are different sorts of grapes, each with a different name, and every vine provides exactly that peculiar aroma and juice which gives the grape its particular flavor and taste. Just so, there is in the heart of Christ Jesus a life and a love and a spirit and a blessing and a power for men that are entirely heavenly and divine and that will come down into our hearts. Stand in close connection with the heavenly vine and say, Lord Jesus, nothing less than the sap that flows through thyself, nothing less than the spirit of thy divine life is what we ask. Lord Jesus, I pray thee, let thy spirit flow through me in all my work for thee. I tell you again that the sap of the heavenly vine is nothing but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life of the heavenly vine, and what you must get from Christ is nothing less than a strong inflow of the Holy Spirit. You need it exceedingly, and you want nothing more than that. Remember that. Do not expect Christ to give a bit of strength here and a bit of blessing yonder and a bit of help over there. As the vine does its work in giving its own peculiar sap to the branch, so expect Christ to give his own Holy Spirit into your heart, and then you will bear much fruit. And if you have only begun to bear fruit and are listening to the word of Christ in the parable, more fruit, much fruit, remember that in order that you should bear more fruit, you just require more of Jesus in your life and heart. We ministers of the gospel, how we are in danger of getting into a condition of work, work, work. And we pray over it, but the freshness and buoyancy and joy of the heavenly life are not always present. Let us seek to understand that the life of the branch is a life of much fruit, because it is a life rooted in Christ, the living heavenly vine. Close communion. The fourth, the life of the branch, is the life of close communion. Let us again ask, what has the branch to do? You know that precious, inexhaustible word that Christ used, abide. Your life is to be an abiding life, and how is the abiding to be? It is to be just like the branch in the vine, abiding every day and out of every minute of the day. There are the branches in close communion, in unbroken communion, with the vine, from January to December. And cannot I live every day? It is to me an almost terrible thing that we should ask the question, can I not live in abiding communion with the heavenly vine? You say, but I am so much occupied with other things. You may have 10 hours hard work daily, during which your brain has to be occupied with temporal things. God orders it so. But the abiding work is the work of the heart, not of the brain. The work of the heart clinging to and resting in Jesus, a work in which the Holy Spirit links us to Christ Jesus. Oh, do believe that deeper down than the brain, deep down in the inner life, you can abide in Christ, so that every moment you are free, the consciousness will come. Blessed Jesus, I am still in thee. If you will learn for a time to put aside other work and to get into this abiding contact with the heavenly vine, you will find that fruit will come. What is the application to your life of this abiding communion? What does it mean? It means close fellowship with Christ in secret prayer. I am sure there are Christians who do long for their higher life and who sometimes have got a great blessing and have at times found a great inflow, a heavenly joy and a great outflow, a heavenly gladness, and yet after a time it has passed away. They have not understood that close personal actual communion with Christ is an absolute necessity for daily life. Take time to be alone with Christ. Nothing in heaven or earth can free you from the necessity for that, if you are to be happy and holy Christians. Oh, how many Christians look upon it as a burden and a tax and a duty and a difficulty to be often alone with God. That is the great hindrance to our Christian life everywhere. We need more quiet fellowship with God, and I tell you in the name of the heavenly vine, that you cannot be healthy branches, branches into which the heavenly sap can flow, unless you take plenty of time for communion with God. If you are not willing to sacrifice time to get alone with him and to give him time every day to work in you and to keep up the link of connection between you and himself, he cannot give you that blessing of unbroken fellowship. Jesus Christ asks you to live in close communion with him. Let every heart say, O Christ, it is this I long for. It is this I choose, and he will gladly give it to you. Absolute surrender. And then finally, the life of the branch is a life of absolute surrender. The word absolute surrender is a great and solemn word, and I believe we do not understand its meaning. And yet the little branch preaches it. Have you anything to do, little branch, besides bearing grapes? No, nothing. Are you fit for nothing? fit for nothing. The Bible says that a bit of vine cannot even be used as a pin. It is fit for nothing but to be burned. And now, what do you understand, little branch, about your relationship to the vine? My relationship is just this. I am utterly given up to the vine, and the vine can give me as much or as little sap as it chooses. Here I am at its disposal, and the vine can do with me what it likes. Oh, friends, we need this absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The more I speak, the more I feel that this is the one most difficult point to make clear and one of the most important and needful points to explain what this absolute surrender is. It is often an easy thing for a man or a number of men to come out and offer themselves up to God for entire consecration and to say, Lord, it is my desire to give up myself entirely to Thee. That is of great value and often brings very rich blessing. But the one question I ought to study quietly is, what is meant by absolute surrender? It means that, as literally as Christ was given up entirely to God, I am given up entirely to Christ. Is that too strong? Some think so. Some think that never can be. They just as entirely and absolutely as Christ gave up his life to do nothing but seek the Father's pleasure and depend on the Father absolutely and entirely. I am to do nothing but to seek the pleasure of Christ. But that is actually true. Jesus Christ came to breathe his own spirit into us, to make us find our very highest happiness in living entirely for God, just as he did. Oh, beloved brethren, if that is the case, then I ought to say, yes, as true as it is of that little branch of the vine, so true by God's grace, I would have it to be of me. I would live day by day, that Christ may be able to do with me what he will. Ah, here comes the terrible mistake that lies at the bottom of so much of our own religion. A man thinks, I have my business and family duties and my relationships as a citizen, and all this I cannot change. And now alongside all this, I am to take in religion in the service of God as something that will keep me from sin. God help me to perform my duties properly. This is not right. When Christ came, he came and bought this sinner with his blood. If there was a slave market here and I were to buy a slave, I should take that slave away to my own house from his old surroundings, and he would live at my house as my personal property, and I could order him about all the day. And if he were a faithful slave, he would live as having no will and no interest of his own, his one care being to promote the well-being and honor of his master. And in like manner, I, who have been bought with the blood of Christ, have been bought to live every day with one thought, how can I please my master? Oh, we find the Christian life so difficult because we seek for God's blessing while we live in our own will. We should be glad to live the Christian life according to his own liking. We make our own plans and choose our own work, and then we ask the Lord Jesus to come in and take care that sin shall not conquer us too much and that we shall not go too far wrong. We ask him to come in and give us so much of his blessing. But our relationship to Jesus ought to be such that we are entirely at his disposal and every day come to him humbly and straightforwardly and say, Lord, is there anything in me that is not according to thy will, that has not been ordered by thee, or that is not entirely given up to thee? Oh, if we would wait and wait patiently, I tell you what the result would be. It would be spring up a relationship between us and Christ so close and so tender that we should afterwards be amazed at how we formerly could have lived with the idea, I am surrendered to Christ. We should feel how far distant our intercourse with him had previously been, and that he can and does indeed come and take actual possession of us and gives unbroken fellowship all the day. The branch calls us to absolute surrender. I do not speak now so much about the giving up of sins. There are people who need that, people who have got violent tempers, bad habits, and actual sins, which they from time to time commit, and which they have never given up into the very bosom of the Lamb of God. I pray you, if you are the branches of the living vine, do not keep one sin back. I know there are a great many difficulties about this question of holiness. I know that all do not think exactly the same with regard to it. That would be to me a matter of comparative indifference If I could see that all are honestly longing to be free from every sin. But I am afraid that unconsciously there are in hearts often compromises with the idea that we cannot be without sin. We must sin a little every day. We cannot help it. Oh, that people would actually cry to God, Lord, you keep me from sin. Give yourself utterly to Jesus and ask him to do his very utmost for you in keeping you from sin. There is a great deal in our work, in our church, and our surroundings that we found in the world when we were born into it and has grown all around us, and we think that it is all right. It cannot be changed. We do not come to the Lord Jesus and ask him about it. Oh, I advise you Christians, bring everything into the relationship with Jesus and say, Lord, everything in my life has to be in most complete harmony with my position as a branch of thee in the blessed vine. Let your surrender to Christ be absolute. I do not understand the word surrender fully. It gets new meanings every now and then and enlarges immensely from time to time. But I advise you to speak out. Absolute surrender to thee, O Christ, is what I have chosen. And Christ will show you what is not according to his mind and lead you on to deeper and higher blessedness. In conclusion, let me gather up all this in one sentence. Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. In other words, I, the living one, who have so completely given myself to you, am the vine. You cannot trust me too much. I am the almighty worker, full of the divine life and power. Ye are the branches of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is in your heart the consciousness that you are not a strong, healthy, fruit-bearing branch, not closely linked with Jesus, not living in him as you should be, then listen to him say, I am the vine. I will receive you. I will draw you to myself. I will bless you. I will strengthen you. I will fill you with my spirit. I, the vine, have taken you to be my branches. I have given myself utterly to you. Children, give yourselves utterly to me. I have surrendered myself as God absolutely to you. I became man and died for you that I might be entirely yours. Come and surrender yourselves entirely to be mine. What shall your answer be? Oh, let it be a prayer from the depths of your heart that the living Christ may take each one of us and link us close to himself. Let our prayer be that he, the living vine, shall so link each of us to himself that we shall go away with our hearts singing, He is my vine, and I am his branches. I want nothing more. Now I have the everlasting vine. Then, when you get alone with him, worship and adore him, praise and trust him, love him and wait for his love. Thou art my vine, and I am thy branch. It is enough. My soul is satisfied. Glory be to his name. End of the book, The Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Have been read by Peter John Parisis. And so many who go to church, but you often extend a long way out for nourishment and to drink in the moisture.